It's probably been a year since we called our attention to this little epistle, and I think that it was here about a year ago that we studied at least a few things about the little epistle of Jude. But I thought it might be good for us to look again at this book, this little short epistle, as it seems so relevant to the times in which we live. We never get tired of looking into the Word of God for the tremendous revelation that is brought to us. God, who sees the end from the beginning, who knows everything that takes place down through the ages before they ever occur, has seen fit to write these things to us and for us that we might know what to expect. Though these writers of the New Testament were writing concerning things of their own age and the things to meet their own needs, yet they were writing things that would apply to believers and assemblies all down through these ages until the Lord comes again. And so this epistle of Jude, I think, very well brings to our attention some of the things that we must expect to take place in our day, and we should not be alarmed at what goes on. It should simply serve as a reminder that we are truly living in the last days, and that we must, as he urges these believers, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. This is a short epistle, only one chapter. Those of you who have the Scofield Bibles have an excellent outline given there. I can't personally think of any improvement to be made upon the outline that Dr. Scofield has given. First is the introduction, the first two verses. And then the occasion or the reason for the letter, verses 3 and 4. And then the second division is historical examples of unbelief and rebellion from verses 5 through 7. And then third, false teachers described from verses 8 through 19. And then last, the fourth division, exhortations to Christians, verses 20 through 23, and then the doxology, or the conclusion in verses 24 and 25. We will not spend a great deal of time on the introduction, as we have gone into that before, but just a few things to refresh our minds concerning the author of this book. Jude, or Judas, as he was known, refers to himself in verse 1. We don't have to go to any length to try to give proof and evidence as to who wrote this little epistle. He calls himself a servant. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Now, he tells us quite a bit right here. Without going into any details concerning his own relationship to the Lord Jesus, he just simply calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Why doesn't he call himself a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ? For, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21, I believe it is. There is a note here given by Dr. Scofield at the bottom of this section referring to the James, the son of Zebedee. Now this James, the son of Zebedee, of course, is not the son, one of the sons of Joseph. There are four James given in the New Testament. There is James, the son of Zebedee. And the brother, who is also a brother of the Apostle John. And then the martyr of Herod, one who is called James, the son of Alphaeus. And then James, the Lord's brother. And then James, the father of the apostle Judas. But let's look just briefly. I'll just call your attention to this. Those of you who have scope or Bibles to note there, it's very interesting to take this up and to study these four who are mentioned. But turn right now to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55 to note something about this James that's mentioned here. The people were astonished at the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And verse 55 says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" This verse puts four names together, two of them with which we are familiar. His brethren, referring to the brethren of the Lord Jesus, James and also Judas. Again, I say there's no need to try to spend a lot of time in proving who this particular Jude was, but since he calls himself the brother of James, I think this is enough to assume that he's the James that we're talking about here. You say, well, why doesn't he mention the fact that he is the brother of the Lord Jesus? This is one of the most remarkable things about the man who wrote this little epistle, and the things we can appreciate so much. He does not exploit the idea that he's the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. This shows the kind of man that he was. That he does not capitalize upon this. Or can't you imagine, people are so anxious to be identified with someone who is outstanding, you know. People go to all kinds of ends and means to be identified with someone. I have a friend who's a first cousin of someone who knows a certain actor, something like that, you know, some popular person. But Jude does not boast of this fact. Why doesn't he? Well, I think that by this time Jude has come a long way in faith. And he realizes that the birth of Jesus was supernatural. It was no natural birth. It was supernatural. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was begotten of the Holy Spirit. His father was God, not Joseph. But Jude had a natural birth. Just as natural as anyone else on the face of the earth, he had an earthly father. And also, there is a sense in which Jude was no better than anybody else who walked upon the face of the earth. His need for salvation was the same as yours and the same as mine. Therefore, Jude needed the Savior just like anyone else. And I believe also that since Jude had come to know the Savior as everyone should know him, and in probably a little more intimate way, since he was able to reflect upon so much that he saw in the Savior as he grew up in the same household and in the same community, he came to a tremendous appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he chose rather to be called a servant of Jesus Christ, placing himself alongside and with all the others who would be a servant of Jesus. He chose to be a servant rather than to capitalize on being a brother and try to find some lofty position whereby men would recognize him. The Bible doesn't tell us this, but I believe that such men as Jude and James, that is, those of the household of where Jesus grew up, probably had a difficult time as years went by trying to keep from becoming popular. Because knowing how man's mind runs, how man's thinking goes, it's only natural for man, it seems, to try to exalt man. Because it wasn't too many years afterwards when we see the world coming into the church that we see man exalted. For example, Peter, after a number of years, was exalted to the place, they say, of Bishop of Rome. And later he became, as some call him, the Pope. And, as you know, a number of other things that have happened over there, places marked out where Jesus once was, the tomb, and various places where the Savior was, they have marked those out. They have built monuments over them. It's man's tendency to try to exalt man. And it would seem that man would like to exalt the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've exalted his mother beyond that which the Scriptures have given. They have brought in doctrines concerning Mary that is not even hinted in the Scriptures, and according to the light that we have from the knowledge of God's Word, would not be possible anyway. For example, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, a doctrine that just came in not many years ago. And also, those who believe that Mary ascended in bodily form into heaven. All sorts of things have come in. But Jude chooses rather to be known only as a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now he gives the occasion for the writing of this epistle. He says in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, here is reference to an epistle that never got written. Here's a letter that was never written. James says, "When I was giving diligence to write unto you concerning our common salvation." The common salvation, that is the salvation which was once for all delivered unto the saints. This faith, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. He wanted to write of something probably more enjoyable to think about and to reflect upon, all that which belongs to the believer because of his salvation, the common salvation. That is the salvation that belongs to several, not to everyone, but to several. That's what he means by the common. That is the same salvation that belongs to several, not excluding everyone but one. But no, there are several who belong to this common salvation. So he would like to write concerning this common salvation, but he says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you. There has something else come to the forefront. There is something now that needs Jude's attention. Word has come to him concerning his condition among these believers. So he said, it's necessary then for me to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Now this word contend, it's very interesting. The background of this word is very interesting. It comes from epigonizomai, which is a Greek word, of course. Epi means upon or about. And the root word is agon, which means contest. But the interesting thing about this word is that in the Greek world, or where this language was used at the time, the agonia was a place for the assembly or the gathering of people for a contest or for gain. And this word agon then is the word from which our English word agony comes. Our English word agony, really we might say, is a transliteration here. Agony from ago or agon or agonia. Now, of course, we think of agony as suffering. Well, it stems from this background. Where that the people would gather for this contest or the game, where there would be a real struggle and a contention for victory. And so this is where this word comes from that Jude is using here. He says that you should earnestly contend. That is, agonize for or struggle for victory in. That you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. In other words, it seems that the faith was threatened here. The faith was being challenged. And Jude is saying, now it's necessary for me to write unto you that you get set and that you get involved, that you contend. You get in the contest. You get in the struggle for victory. Because this faith, which was once for all delivered unto the saints, is being threatened. That's why he has to write. He doesn't ignore the need. But he wants them to face up to the reality of the problem that existed. Then he explains why. He says, for there are certain men crept in unawares. That is, they have secretly sneaked in. Peter refers to men like this. Turn back over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. When Peter is warning concerning false prophets, he said, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. You see what was going on even in the early days? Do you think the church was pure and free from any problems, any conflict, false teaching? Oh no. Remember that from the beginning, the church has been faced with problems. We don't get very far into the history of the church. The 5th chapter of Acts, isn't it? Where Ananias and Sapphira life to the Holy Spirit. We see that Satan has already brought within. Even in those early days, those who would lie. And as time goes on, we see the effect that sin has had upon the church. How that there have been those who would creep in, and those who would not, also who would not resist them, and therefore would have to bear the consequences. But he said there are certain men who've crept in unaware. That is, they did not pose as false teachers. They did not pose as the devil or as wolves. But they have crept in without you knowing it. As though they were identified with you. As though they were one with you. But he says who were before. That is, thee. Are those who were of old ordained, or it was written. Actually, the same word comes from the Greek word to, or our English word to write. The word we get from our graphic, the word graphic. But he said it was written beforehand, or from before of old, ordained to this condemnation, that is to this judgment. The judgment for the likes of these has already been written. It was written a long time ago, and God doesn't change. You see, their doom, those who take this route, those who go this way, their doom is written. Now, he describes them as ungodly. Ungodly men. Now, there are two words used here to describe the ungodly men. There are those who are ungodly inasmuch as they have said it not and ignored the law of God. And then there is the ungodly who have said it not and ignore God himself as a person. And this is the one he's talking about here. Those who ignore God, the person of God, they are the ungodly. Not just because they commit ungodly deeds. Not just that they do things that are evil in themselves. Now, that's ungodly, and you can see it everywhere. But these ungodly that he's talking about here might present themselves in some ways as respectable people, respectable citizens, you see. But nevertheless, God is left out of the picture. They ignore God. And so God is left out of the picture. He says, these ungodly men, they turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness. This word means unrestrained. Unrestrained. That is, there is no end. They just simply turn themselves loose to do anything that their lust desires them to do. You see. They just go on without any self-control. But notice that they're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. That's what's happened here. The grace of God into lasciviousness. Now, what does the grace of God mean? Of course, we know that the grace of God is the unmerited favor of God toward undeserving man. And we know that the grace of God has a twofold work. First, it saves, as we're told in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. But then it says, instructing us, or disciplining us, to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. That's what the grace of God does. It saves and it teaches. It saves and it disciplines or instructs. Now, one aspect of the grace of God, as Paul pictures it to the Galatians, is that it delivers us from the bondage of the law. We're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. So, the grace of God would simply say that since you're not under law, you're not bound to keep it. Ah, so these people who have crept in unawares would take advantage of this. You see, you're no longer under any law. So anything goes. You see what they're teaching? They're introducing now something that would give them freedom and liberty to do anything their hearts desire. So they were turning this grace of God into lasciviousness. That is, whereby they could do anything that they desired. And you can do it in perfect freedom because, well, there's no law that says you can't do this. So you go ahead and do what your heart desires. Do you see anything like that today? You see anything like that today? Oh, yes. The permissiveness, much of the permissiveness that's going on today is done under the guise of, well, you say we're not under any law. There's no law that says we can't do this or we can't do that. But you see what was happening here. They were turning the grace of our God, he says, into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, they were denying him, not just by publicly or in the assembly, coming out and says, oh, we don't believe in the Lord. That's not what he's talking about here. By denying him, he means that actually they were denying him under they were living immoral lives, but they were doing so under the guise or under the cloak, or under the garb of religion. You see, they were religious. These people who were inside here weren't as those who were out in the world, that is, at least they wouldn't appear to be. They would appear to be one of the members of the congregation, you see. You see, we belong with you. We're one with you. We're striving the same thing, you see. But it's the life and the conduct here that is being brought out. You see, by their immoral life, just loose living, by going on unrestrained, doing whatever they want to. Say, well, we have perfect freedom to do so. We're not under law. We're under grace. But see, in this, they're actually denying the Lord. And they were doing so under a religious guise or cover-up. Now, as Jude continues to develop the theme or the purpose of his writing, he uses one of the best means that there is to get a lesson across. And that is by example or by illustration. Or, as Scoville says, historical example. This is one of the best ways to show what's wrong and the consequences. Here are some examples. He said, I will therefore, reading with verse 5 now, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, that is, you actually knew this before, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. He said, you don't need anyone to remind you of this fact. You know this already, that there was a people who God saved out of Egypt, that he led them out of Egypt through the sea, into the wilderness, toward the land, but he afterward destroyed them. Why? Because of unbelief. They did not believe. Then he said, here's another case. The angels, in verse 6, angels who kept not their first estate, or who did not keep the place that was assigned to them, the place they were ordained to keep, he said, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains of darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, these people, as we mentioned this morning, knew a great deal about angels. They had a high regard for angels. But Jude is showing the severity of disobedience to God and the rejection or setting aside of God and his law, his teaching. These angels, whatever they did, whatever the nature of their sin, yet it was this, they did not maintain the place that God created them to maintain. And there was a group of angels who did that. They sinned. They did not keep the place that God ordained them to keep. It says they left their own habitation, that is the place where they were to inhabit. And he says he hath reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness unto the great day of judgment. There is coming a day of judgment even for the angels. Now, if you'll turn back to 2 Peter. Once again, 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 4. Peter refers to the same thing I'm sure that Jude has in mind. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. Now the word hell here, I wish they would have actually made a transliteration instead of putting the word hell. The Greek word there is Tartarus. It's the only place in the New Testament is used. It's evidently a special place, a pit, where God has reserved and chained, it says, and delivered them of the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. This is the place that God has for angels who've sinned. And there's coming a day of judgment. Now look at this. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Matthew 25 and verse 41. The Lord Jesus speaks of a place for the devil and his angels. Look at verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Those angels who have followed Satan in rebellion, there is a place for them. Now another illustration that he brings to their attention, back to Jude verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, that is the cities around Sodom and Gomorrah who did the same thing that they did, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah have always served as an example of God's vengeance upon evil. And people who ignore these illustrations are absolutely ignoring the warnings of God that if they continue in the same way, such will be their ruin. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? And the cities around about them that copied their ways. What happened? Or what was wrong with them? It says giving themselves over to fornication and the going after the strange flesh. Well, we know that from the Bible teaching that Sodom and Gomorrah were exceedingly wicked cities. They invented every kind of lust and device imaginable. But probably one of their greatest sins was that of immorality, of sexual immorality. Because here Jude mentions the strange flesh. He said they were going after strange flesh. Why does he use this expression? Strange flesh, I believe, he's using this here to show that they were leaving the appointed course of nature and seeking that which was unnatural. That is, they were going after sin in such a way as to show that they had ignored God's plan and God's appointed way for nature. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 1 just briefly. Romans chapter 1. Well, where shall we break in to read here? Let's go back to verse 24 in Romans 1, though the verse we want to get to is in verse 27. But let's notice in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Between themselves, that is, between those of the same sex. Women with women and men with men. You don't hear about anything like that today, though, do you? Well, let's go on and read verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did exchange the natural use for that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of their women, burn in their own burn in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was fitting. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up over to the reprobate mind to do those things which are not seemly. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, or rather, yes, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They rejoice with those who do. Now, you don't read anything like that today, do you? What they're talking about here is a common term you read in the papers today, is homosexual. That's an accepted thing. You read recently about the church, I believe, out in one of the western states, maybe in California, so on, who has, as its minister, a confessed homosexual. And they're trying to take away the stigma, you see. The liberal church is trying to take away the stigma so that anyone can live in this sin if they want. What does the Bible say about it? You see, you set the Bible at naught and you can have anything you want. And that was happening in Jude's day. Well, as far back as Sodom and Gomorrah. But Jude shows that God takes vengeance upon such evil doings as that. These are warnings, Jude is saying. Now he has given illustrations. He describes what a false teacher really is. Let's go into that, beginning with verse 8. Now he says, in like manner, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities, or dignitaries, as one translation puts it. That is, these men, who are evil men in heart, living in the flesh, but under the guise of religion. They're living in a dream world. They're dreamers. They don't face reality. You know, a dreamer is one who's someplace else. You know, he's not down there. He doesn't have both feet on the ground. He's just, we say he's daydreaming. But notice this, they despise dominion. They give no regard to dominion, and then they even speak evil of the dignities or dignitaries. And yet, he says, Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, or another translation says railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Well, he lets us in on something else that we probably hadn't read about elsewhere. What happened to Moses when he left the children of Israel and went up on the mountain where he was allowed to look, where God permitted him to look upon the land of promise? Did he come back down to the people? No. He died there. And he was buried there. Why did God bury him? What do you suppose would have happened if man knew where God buried Moses? What would be there today? Oh boy. They found so many bones that belonged to Peter. They're enough to make several skeletons, and everywhere he's had bones in Jerusalem and then some in Rome. I don't know. But anyway, that's the way man does things. But here is Michael, who is the archangel. It tells us he contended with the devil concerning the body of Moses. Now some seem to think that Moses did not want Moses buried there. Probably the devil would rather have seen Moses buried down there where the people would have gloried in this man and set up a monument and would have actually what? What would have happened if they brought Moses' bones back down to these boats and buried him down there? You think that they would have worshipped Moses? You'd better believe it. They would have worshipped Moses. Now, another thing that's believed about this, that maybe the devil wanted to keep Moses in the grave. Well, what happened to Moses? Was he retained in the grave? What happens when we get over to Matthew chapter 17? On the Mount of Transfiguration. Where Peter and James and John are taken up into the mountain with the Lord. There appeared unto them who? Moses and who else? And Elijah. Where was Elijah? Where was his grave? Well, he was caught up, wasn't he? What about Moses? Well, here Moses is seen on the Mount of Transfiguration also. I don't know what all the devil wanted, but whatever the devil wanted, he wanted to do something that would, of course, bring glory to man. But Michael would not even contend with the devil. That is, he would not rebuke the devil himself. He said, the Lord rebuke thee. And yet these men would stand and rail at dignity and dominion as though they have no thought at all for powers that are. But going on in verse 10, he says, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally, he says, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them. For they have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished at the gainsaying of Korah. Well, I tell you, Jude was very familiar with the Old Testament, wasn't he? What about Cain? It says they have gone in the way of Cain. What did Cain do? Cain bought a sacrifice, a representation of the fruit or the work of his own hands, didn't he? A testimony of, look, Lord, what I have done. And the error of Balaam. What was wrong with Balaam? Did not he want Israel cursed? He was willing to have a curse upon Israel for hire. And what about the gainsaying of Korah, or the saying again of Korah? One who did not want to maintain his own position, but sought the place of Moses. He wanted to be a priest, rather. He denied the authority of Moses as God's chosen spokesman, so an intrusion into the priest's office. This is a note by Mr. Schofield. Now he says in verse, and we'll have to hurry here, in verse 12 he says, these are spots. He's talking about these men. These men he's writing about, these who crept in secretly. And they have not publicly announced their coming. And they do not in any way believe that they are these men. They're simply going on in their own way and they're right. But he said, these are spots. Now, one translation puts rocks. The American Standard Version, I believe, uses rocks. What does the King James Version use? Does it use spots? Okay. It says, these are spots in your love feast when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. You see, the early church had gatherings often before the gathering for the breaking of bread that they call love feast. They would have a meal together. And these were called the love feast, fellowship. And these people were right among them. But he said, these are spots in your love feast. Another translation that puts it rock, and one reason for that is that this describes the danger of these people. They are as rocks out here where the ship is going through the harbor, you see, and they're rocks that are just under the surface. Hidden and dangerous. What can they do to the ship that runs into them? Destruction lies ahead. They can tear the bottom out of it. And he says they are clouds without water. Oh, that is empty. They give a show of moisture up there. That's what a cloud is. It's moisture. But he said these are clouds without water. They're carried by the winds. It's trees without fruit. That is trees whose fruit withered rather. Without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the root. And then he presents them in verse 13 as raging sea, waves of the sea, foaming out their shame, and then wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness and darkness forever. Then he refers to Enoch, also the seventh from Adam. He said he prophesied of these saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and do all, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He said these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. You see here, what we were talking about a while ago, how they would exalt man.